Well, good morning again. Here we are. It's time for the sermon. Just jumping right into it. Religion, kind of a hot topic in our culture if you consider just the debates that go way back in terms of the separation between church and state and the influence of religion on civic life and how much it should be part of the conversation versus how much it should be in the backdrop. We live in a culture that often debates religion and discusses it, sometimes sympathetically and sometimes antagonistically. But religion can be defined in different ways. It can be defined, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, as the ways in which human beings relate to that which they regard as holy, sacred, absolute, spiritual, divine, or worthy of a special reverence, and it has particular concern for both the present experience of life and for life in eternity. Can also get a little bit more specific, and religion can be defined, as one commentator put it, this is Alec Motyer, a well-known Old Testament commentator who also wrote one on James. He put it this way. He says, religion is a comprehensive word for the specific ways in which a heart relationship to God is expressed or lived out in our lives. So in addressing religion and religious practice, James has already stated that stated things in the negative. We looked at this last week, verse 26 of chapter 1. He says, if anyone thinks they are religious and does not bridle his or her tongue, but deceives their heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion, practiced in a healthy way, requires the bridling of one's tongue. It requires the ability to both listen and to speak with wisdom. Those whose religion, if you will, is valuable and worth something, therefore, are those who have asked for, received, and are learning from the Father skill, as we've defined it, in the art of love for God and love for neighbor. That's learning skill in the art of godly living. It's wisdom. And this skill will lead to further and further maturity expressed in self-control of the tongue and obedience to the Word of God that is written on the heart of those whom God has brought forth by the Word of truth, or the gospel, according to chapter 1, verse 18. And this maturity will, or should, produce disciples who not only hear and receive the implanted word of truth and the perfect law of liberty, as James talks about it, but they'll also become doers of the word. Discipleship to Jesus that flows from the heart will therefore prove itself in a life lived in response to grace, mercy, and love as it is extended to us by the triune God. And what is such religious life, what is such a religious life of heartfelt relationship with God look like? What are the positive marks at a most basic level of true religion, you might be asking yourself? Well, James answers that question for us in James chapter 1, verse 27. Out of respect for the word of the Lord, however short it might be, let me ask you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word from James chapter 1, verse 27. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. True religion is a matter of relational devotion to the triune God and is therefore to be expressed in our love for Him and for our neighbors. For religion to be true and good, it should be first pure and undefiled, James tells us. That is, our devotion to God should reflect an intimate knowledge of his character. Our ritual, or formal, if you will, and moral response to the love of God, if it is to be pleasing to him, should reflect who he is in all of his glorious perfections. As the Westminster Larger Catechism defines it, the religious life, our moral our response to the love of God for us, should reflect who he is in his glorious perfections, as the one who is most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, most patient, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who God is. This is the God who has given us life, both in creation and in recreation. This is the God of glorious perfections, who sees us, knows us, and who judges our worship. And he's none other, James tells us, than God the Father, the one whom Jesus has made known to us through his life, death, and resurrection, and with whom we now have fellowship through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he's the one who is worthy of our affections, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our worship, not just formally, but in all of life. And how are we then to offer ourselves to him in devotion and in a response of love? How are we to express that love to him? Well, first, we're to know him. And we're to relate to him and love him as our Father. We have to start there. He's first loved us as a father loves his beloved. And we, knowing and believing this to be true, then are to in turn love him through the grace of the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as we participate in the life of the Trinity. It's interesting, that was actually part of the discussion this week with other pastors, and one pastor made an observation that I've never really thought of before, but we tend to think of the first and second commandment, rightfully so, because this is how Jesus explicitly defines things, as love God and love neighbor. But if we think about what John says in 1 John, that we love because he first loved us, well, then the implicit pre-commandment is to believe that God loves you, that he delights in you, and that he even likes you, and therefore you can respond with love for him and love for others, and you get to extend that love in your relationship with others as you enjoy fellowship, as you and I enjoy relationship with the triune God. But with all that being said, what does such love look like in practice? Well, the answer is twofold, and it includes the, and this is important, please hear every word of the next sentence. The answer is twofold, and it includes the coexistent and equal pursuit of justice on behalf of others and the pursuit of personal and communal holiness in imitation on both ends of that spectrum. In imitation of the character of God. The pursuit of justice and the pursuit of holiness cannot be pitted against each other, and they have to be held in conjunction with each other and is equally important. And notice where James starts. He says that we are to be those who visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It's a fundamental necessity for believers, those upon whose heart the word of truth and the perfect law of liberty has been written. It is fundamentally necessary for believers who hear and do the word to attend to the needs of those who are in distress, are helpless, and are vulnerable. Our devotional response of love to God begins in practice with relationship with others and is expressed by advocating for them, especially for those who are in distress of some kind. In James' day, and well back into the Old Testament, such marginalized people were categorically represented by the husbandless and the fatherless, due mostly to the economic vulnerability such absences represented in patriarchal societies, and as a result of that, the abuses that such vulnerability presented. And you can just go back and read this afternoon from Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 10, 14, 24, the whole book of Ruth, Psalm 146, Jeremiah 7, Zechariah 7. Those are just a few examples of how prevalent that was in the Old Testament, and we see it in places in the New Testament, including Acts 15 and Galatians 2. But it's important to recognize that the helpless and the vulnerable are more than just these kind of manless individuals or classes of people, but such distressed persons include everyone who's sick or imprisoned, naked or abandoned, the hungry and thirsty, the sojourner, the abused, the victimized, and all those who are easily taken advantage of. Such distressed persons include men, women, and children who are literally poor. Think of the instructions that the apostles gave to Paul and Barnabas to go and meet the needs of the poor. And Paul says in Galatians 2 that that was the thing he was eager to do. But it also includes those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn the experienced injustices of the world, and those who are therefore meek and of humble position, those who hunger and thirst and long for true justice, and even amongst believers, those who long for the end of persecution and suffering. Just to think about those that Jesus pursued, and what the experience of those who take up his call to deny themselves and follow him are. And James offers, as this first mark of true religion, therefore this pursuit, if you will, of social justice on behalf of those who are personally ravaged by sin and who suffer the injustices of sinful social structures and institutions. And I wonder how that hits us. I wonder how we receive that. Here's the thing. We don't get to choose our pet social issues. We as kingdom people and as disciples of Jesus are to advocate for and seek to meet the needs of all people that we encounter, regardless of who they are relative to our socio-political preferences. Or, you know, kids, if you want me to unpack that kind of fancy language, that just means that we don't get to let our social status and our political preferences dictate or determine who we seek to care for and whose needs we seek to meet as opportunity arises. As those whose primary identity is in Christ and not our social status or our political tribe or any other affinity group that we choose to identify with, as those whose primary identity is in Christ and who are therefore called to respond to divine love with love for neighbor, we are to demonstrate love for God through tangible expressions of love for the people around us. Even when it's inconvenient, even when it's costly. And that is to say, our love for God will either be or won't be clearly evident in our love for the people around us. And James puts a particular emphasis on those who are socially weak, vulnerable, and in need, whether it's widows or widowers, orphans or the unborn, the immigrant or the person of color, or whoever is experiencing dehumanizing expressions of brokenness, evil, and injustice in the world. And James is clear that such social concern is a non-negotiable for the Christian. And here's the thing, this is how the church grew during the time of the apostles and beyond. The church was countercultural in her care and concern for women and children and the poor. She had all things in common, as Acts tells us, and there were none within her who had any needs because they shared everything in common, not in a communistic, top-down sort of way, but because of the mutual love and dependence that they had for each other. And church history demonstrates that during times of plague and even in the midst of the mundane suffering of life, the church cared better for the poor in Rome than Rome did for itself or for its own poor. Whether this was taking babies off the street and bringing them into their home to raise them and not leave them for dead, or whether it was caring for the sick in the midst of plague. And Eusebius, the church, the first church historian, in his seminal work, Church History, makes reference to this and makes reference to Julian the Apostate, who was the last pagan emperor of Rome, who admitted the fact that they could not get rid of the Christians, because if they got rid of the Christians, there would be no one left to care for the poor and the sick and the vulnerable and the marginalized. So how does this challenge our religion and our religious practices? I wonder. How should we consider changing or adding to our practices as individual Christians and as a church as it relates to those who are around us and are in need in the community? Putting it bluntly, I find it incredibly uncomfortable and challenging and convicting because it exposes the ways in which I don't do that adequately. We can't do everything. But we should be seeking opportunities to visit and pursue relationally those who are in need. But James doesn't stop there. The pursuit of justice and in the pursuit of justice and in advocating for others, James would have us exercise equal care and concern for both personal and communal piety, holiness in our way of life on our own, in private, and publicly and together. James would have us not only visit orphans and widows, as if the gospel is only social, but he would have us likewise and equally keep ourselves unstained from the world. And this is no easy task, particularly in our culture where we carry the culture with us in our pockets everywhere we go and are relentlessly inundated with the ideologies and assumptions of the world around us, which we'll get into in a second. But it's no easy task. And Jesus asked the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that the Father would not take his disciples, that is the apostles and by extension the church, out of the world, that the very world that Jesus was sending them into and has sent us into to bear witness to his rule and reign. He prayed that the Father would not take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil one. And here's the thing, the world, the fallen and therefore broken systems that we inhabit and we can't escape, but the broken systems that we inhabit from Hollywood to Washington, from the classroom to the living room, from the city to the suburb, from our neighbors to our cell phones, that is the arena of our religious practice, the arena of our devotion to the God who loves us and calls us to love him. The world is the place where we meet the needs of the weak and the vulnerable, where we bear witness to the truth, and where we seek to love the people around us. The world, in all of its fallenness and brokenness and corruption, the world is the place where we encounter the battle for the affections and desires of our hearts. The world is where our love for God and others is put to the test. As individual persons and as the church, we're called to battle against the world, The sinful flesh and the devil. And this spiritual battle is one that is not against people per se, but it's against the dark and sinister forces of evil at work in the world that, in many respects, can do nothing but parrot and imitate in corrupted sorts of ways goodness, beauty, and truth. And these counterfeits, therefore, these counterfeits of what is good and beautiful and true, therefore then offer only false hope based on false promises that manipulate us and play to our pride and our desire for pleasure and our desire for self-actualizing autonomy. And all they do is produce death rather than life. And James is warning us and inviting our honest self-evaluation. How are we caring for the weak and the vulnerable? And how are we avoiding being deceived by and discipled by the world rather than being transformed through the renewing of our minds and our actions through the Word of God? He's warning us and inviting us to honest self-evaluation. As we pursue religious practices that are pleasing to God in our worship, in our relationships, in our service amongst each other and in the community around us, we should keep a close watch on our doctrine. That's not just for elders, that's for all of us. We should keep a close watch on our doctrine, holding fast to the truth as revealed by God, rather than what our itching ears long to hear from whatever direction, if you will, such world ideologies come from. And we should keep a close watch on our lives, taking our actions as captive as our thoughts, taking seriously the social and ethical implications of the gospel on our engagement with people and institutions and systems. And we should do that. We should take all of that as seriously as we take our Bible studies and our theological constructs and our friendships and relationships with each other. How are we treating the people around us, particularly the most needy? James would have us be alert to the ways in which we can not only corrupt the truth, misreading it and misapplying it, but he would also have us pay attention to how easily, and maybe even primarily, how easily we can be corrupted by the deception of all that is opposed to the character of the triune God. And I'm just going to say, that's not always just out there, and it's not always just them. That's something where we have to explore and examine our own hearts and the ways in which we have baptized things that are actually unbiblical and ungodly because they're what make us most comfortable. So the twofold characteristics of true religion, social concern and concern for holiness, to quote Craig Blomberg and Miriam Kamel, two commentators who wrote a commentary together, they said that the twofold characteristics of true religion must be held in balance so that we do not lose one in our quest for the other. Or going on, they said, we should not lose social justice in our quest for personal piety, or sacrifice moral purity and theological truth, if you will, in trying to reach the physically needy. James insists that the two go hand in hand. Neither may supplant the other. And separation from sin includes the renunciation of social and structural as well as personal sin. And the two halves of verse 27, therefore, form a fitting summary of the three points James is going to address in the rest of the letter. This is, in a sense, the summary verse of James. His introduction has ended, and he's summarized where he's going. And so in the weeks that follow, we're going to turn our attention more specifically to the proper use of wealth and to what it looks like to adequately and rightly practice wisdom in our speech that is godly and pleasing to the Lord and beneficial to the people around us. And we're going to look at the responses that are right when we face trials and temptations of many kinds and how we engage them in a way that is pleasing to God. And all of that has implications for both our personal love for God and our social love for the people around us and the communities that we're a part of, beginning in the church and going beyond that. So the invitation and challenge, I suppose, of James for all of us is therefore whether or not we will listen well in order that hearing the word of the Lord, we might also be those who do the will of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray.